The title of Brother David's talk is The Way of Holiness. Brother Dave.
Good morning, brethren. Well, I told you yesterday how much Sister Joanna and I were looking forward to this convention. I had no idea this had been the blessings. I'm overwhelmed. This has been so wonderful to be here with you all. And thank you so much, the brethren down in this area, for your labors of love putting this convention on. It's just terrific. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, just imagine that you're in a big hall, thousands of people, and Brother Russell has just finished one of his beautiful two-hour discourses. And you're in this crowd and everybody's just going, oh, wow. And 15 minutes later, you get to go up and speak. That's how I feel right now after that wonderful musical interlude. That was incredible. That was just so beautiful. Praises to the Lord and music. I'm an emotional guy and I'm sorry, but that did move me. Thank you very much. Thank you so much. Yesterday we mentioned the Bible Student Rejoicing Center, and I'm going to take a minute here and just tell you over on there, there's these little pamphlets that say membership information, the privilege of service. And I have learned since I've been on the membership committee of the board for the BSRC that many, many brethren, I was surprised, think that when it says membership information and they look and say, oh, well, I don't want to live with the Bible Student Rejoicing Center. I don't ever want to live there. This has nothing to do with wanting to live there, ever living there, having to live there, anything. It's totally separate. This is a membership body that governs the BSRC, and it's a wonderful way to serve. It requires no travel. It requires basically emotional support, but the two main things are you get to nominate and vote for other board members, because the terms are 3 years long. And so every year it comes up that somebody is leaving and we need new board members. And so you can, prayerfully consider that. Or if you're in it long enough and you say, yeah, I wouldn't mind being on the board, and you leave your name up for nomination if somebody asks you. And so it's a wonderful way to serve. Then that would require some travel, not a lot. But it's just a neat way to support those dear brethren at the retirement center. Just thought I'd throw that in. The way of holiness. This is an expression very familiar to Bible students. I would venture to say that the vast majority of us could quote Isaiah 35:8 completely and give the chapter and verse as well. The entire chapter, Isaiah 35, is indeed the great kingdom on earth chapter in the Bible. I would also venture to say that the great majority of us have used all or at least part of Isaiah 35 when witnessing. It's central to our faith. The whole chapter gives some specifics about the ransom and especially about restitution, concepts that are misunderstood by so many. But to us, it is thrilling to think on these things in Isaiah 35, which are promised to the whole world, not just to Christians exclusively. We usually abbreviate the first part of Isaiah 35:8 and say, the highway of holiness. Now, I think that's okay, as long as we don't lose any of the meaning that is set forth in the words, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. And we'll get back to that in about a half an hour or so. We're going to approach this subject today in maybe a little different way. We want to see how this phrase, the way of holiness, fits into the context to see if we can extract the full meaning of it. And we don't have time to get into every tiny little detail, the contextual details, but this will be fairly in-depth study. I'm going to start by reading a quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary about Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. The 34th and 35th chapters form one prophecy, end quote. Now, I have not found that thought anywhere else, but when you look at chapters 33 through 36, it seems to be accurate. Chapter 33 is about King Sennacherib of Assyria dealing treacherously with Israel and Judah, and then God dealing treacherously with Assyria. Then sort of sandwiched in between chapters 33 and 36 are, of course, chapters 34 and 35, which, as we will see, have nothing to do with Assyria or its king. Chapter 36, then, gets back to a history lesson about Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and the problems he was having with the Assyrians. Chapters 34 and 35 seem to be one complete prophecy of the blessings of the kingdom and what precedes them. And they don't seem to relate in any way to chapters 33 and 36. Anyway, I really found this way of looking at it very helpful in trying to extract lessons and exact meanings to our subject, the way of holiness. So we will treat Isaiah 34 and 35 as one chapter, one complete prophecy. Let's see what happens. In Isaiah chapter 34, there are some really graphic depictions of God's wrath and indignation. God tells the nations in verses 1 and 2 to come near and to hearken. He tells them his indignation is upon all nations. God said, "Let the earth hear." So we understand from the very beginning that symbolism will be used because the word earth here means the land, and of course the land can't hear. It appears to me that the first part of this chapter is saying that all the horrible things that are going to soon be described will be all-inclusive. The whole world, every nation, from every part of the land will be affected. God's fury is on the nation's armies, and he will utterly destroy them. Their carcasses will stink, and, more symbolism, the mountains or governments shall be melted by blood. Verse 4 says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." What I find interesting about the word host in verse 4 is that it is the same word that is translated armies in verse 2. Now, whether one translates the word in verse 4 host or army, it is still a clue that this is not the literal heaven, but is symbolic of something else. We know this because the angelic hosts of heaven are not going to dissolve. They have eternal life. We also know that if there were literal armies in heaven, they would be the ones extracting God's indignation on the nations. They would not be the ones getting dissolved. So what does this represent? Well, Brother Russell tells us in Volume 4, pages 551 and 552 and other places, that the heavens are the ecclesiastical heavens, the nominal church. This seems very reasonable to me, since we know that it cannot mean the real heaven. And haven't we learned from history that the literal armies of papacy are no longer with us? Just one step towards the ultimate and total demise of that system. Chapter 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea," or Edom. This text continues the thought of ecclesiastical heavens. And Brother Russell has some good comments on this text in Volume 4, pages 16 and 17. I will quickly paraphrase. He says that the sacrifice of the lambs is the tribulation of the saints, and that the goats represent the tare class. Edom here represents the Babylon of Revelation, which, like Esau, sold their birthright for peculiar advantage. Excuse me. The true church is lumped in with Christendom from the world's perspective. Perhaps that is why they are shown as sacrificing in Bozrah, which, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, was a chief place or city of the Edomites and signifies a fortress, being no doubt a place well fortified. Doesn't that sound like the situation of the true church? The true church sacrifices while in the world and surrounded by Christendom. And they live lives of sacrifice while being called the sons of God. That would be a chief place. And the true church is fortified with the Holy Spirit from the forces of Christendom. Also, it sounds like the true church will be destroyed with the rest of the nations in Babylon. But instead, we think the thought is here that there will be a time when the sacrificing will be done. It is for a time, an age, it's not forever. And the time corresponds fairly closely to the destruction of the false church, described in verses 9 through 17. From verse 9 to the end of chapter 34, it's a dismal scene is described. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. That sounds like no living thing could survive there. But, starting in verse 11, we are introduced to a variety of animals which do live in this symbolic environment. The birds mentioned are the cormorant, better translated pelican, the owl, the raven, the screech owl, the great owl, and the vulture. And every one shall be with her mate. Why are these birds named? Well, we're going to take a brief look at these birds to see if we can find an answer. If you look at Leviticus 11 through 19, you will find a list of all the birds or fowl that were an abomination to the Lord and that the Israelites were expressly forbidden to eat. These fowl were considered unclean. The common denominator? All of these birds are birds of prey. Even the swan in Leviticus 11:18, which is Strong's number 8580, literally means an unclean bird. Birds of prey were not to be used for food in Israel. Now, there's one bird mentioned that we need to talk about a little bit. In verse 14, we find the screech owl. Now, normally, I would say, okay, a bird of prey, unclean. But the word that is translated screech owl is Strong's number 3917, and it means a night specter. The online Bible lexicon says it means Lilith, name of a female goddess known as a night demon who haunts the desolate places of Edom, and secondly, might be a nocturnal animal that inhabits desolate places. And the Companion Bible says that charms are used against it today in Palestine. A suggestion would be that this shows that the fallen angels have been involved closely with Babylon while they were held in chains of darkness unto judgment and will eventually be destroyed as well. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 34 that the list of birds consists of unclean birds. And that really fits the picture of the destruction of evil. Whatever these birds represent, they are unclean and an abomination to God. I think this point would really hit home with any Jews who read this prophecy. There is also, indirectly, another clue about what Idumea or Edom represents. Brother Russell tells us, in volume 4, page 17, the symbolic Edom of Isaiah's prophecy corresponds to the symbolic Babylon of Revelation, as all the land of Edom symbolizes all of Christendom. And look what we find in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." There are some animals mentioned as well in chapter 34. We find unicorns and the bittern, which is a hedgehog or porcupine, neither of which is a clean animal. We also find dragons, wild beasts of the desert, and wild beasts of the island, and the satyr. What are they? Well, the unicorn is a reem, which is the Hebrew word for a certain wild bull called the aurex, which is now extinct. The aurex was a huge predecessor of modern cattle. It was eventually domesticated in a few years, but the wild ones were hunted aggressively. The last known aurex died in Poland in 1627. Since they are predecessors of cattle, they were bovines, and they must have chewed their cud and had cloven hooves. The Israelites knew them as wild beasts, but they could have been considered clean. And here's a question for you. Why is this clean beast listed with all the unclean birds and beasts in Isaiah 34? Well, there may be some added pictures of Babylon here. We know that the unclean birds and beasts represent the evil in Babylon. We also know that there were true believers around at that time, perhaps pictured by the oryx. Both were hunted down and killed. The saints would have been hunted to extinction by the papacy if God would have allowed it. Isaiah may have chosen to use the oryx in his prophecy in Isaiah 34 rather than a domesticated bullock, because from Babylon's point of view, the rebellious true saints must have seemed like the wild oryx and ripe for killing. Dragons are mentioned in the King James Version. The Hebrew word here is tanin, and it means a land or sea monster. Several other versions translate it jackal. Jackals are not on the clean list in Leviticus 11, and they eat carrion, so again, they're unclean. The wild beasts of the desert and wild beasts of the island are just that, wild beasts. Some commentaries refer to them as monstrous ones or wildcats. Neither of these is on the clean list. And finally, the satyr. The word literally means he-goat, but has become associated with demon-possessed goats. And this would tie in with the thought of the aforementioned screech owl being a night demon and representing the fallen angels working in Babylon. There are a few other noteworthy things in Isaiah 34. Verse 15 says, There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. This kind of suggests that these unclean and beastly animals are going to continue in this place forever. Verse 17 says, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Think about this. We have a picture here which says in verses 9 and 10, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. Brethren, could we have been wrong all these years? Could this be a picture of everlasting torture in a fiery place for non-Christians symbolized by these unclean birds and animals? Well, of course not. Even though we just read in verse 17 that they shall possess it forever, that can't possibly be what it means. One thing that will help us here is looking into the meaning of the word possess. According to the online Bible lexicon, it means to seize, dispossess, take possession of, inherit, among other related definitions. Now, we've talked about the heavens in Idumea or Edom representing the ecclesiastical heavens, and that they are the same as Babylon the Great, and that they all represent the great apostate church. And what did Babylon do with the true church? Babylon seized it, possessed it, and they took possession of it. And it will inherit utter destruction. And what did we note about Babylon in Revelation 18:2? It became the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So we strongly suggest that the vile and unclean animals and birds in Isaiah 34 represent all that is evil in Babylon and what must be destroyed. The false, God-dishonoring doctrines, the fornication with civil governments, etc. You see, this is what is to be utterly destroyed. It is not a definition of what the destruction is. It does not picture bad people in a place called hell forever. Now, before I continue, I would like you to help me out here. I'd like you to think of one or two words that would describe the scene in chapter 34 that we've been talking about, especially from verse 9 on. Okay, everybody's had time to think of a word. Now, all of us have a different word in our mind, but I have a hunch that many of you thought of the same word I did. Wilderness. Don't you think that's a good description of that awful place? How about desert? Or in two words, maybe somebody thought of solitary place. Whatever word we choose, or whatever word we chose, I think you will agree we would not want to live there. So let's continue on and read chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, wait a minute. Is this wilderness just down the street from the one we just described? How could it be? It has to be referring to the wilderness just described in chapter 34. Otherwise, this whole thing is nonsensical. Isaiah is clearly telling us that the awful place he just described has changed. It's not another place. And then he proceeds to contrast the changes in chapter 35. The wilderness has become new, and it is clear that the previous wilderness will be gone, utterly destroyed. You might say there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What a wonderful promise. So, how does that square with Isaiah 34:10? It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, referring to the brimstone and burning pitch in verse 9, or from generation to generation in verse 17. Chapter 34, verse 2 says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies, and he hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." The words "utterly destroyed" truly mean just that. This means that the nations will come to an end as we know them now. And when an army is utterly destroyed, does that mean that everyone in that army is killed? I think Micah 4 might help us out with that. Micah 4, verses 1 and 2 say, "The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." By doing this, the nations will become one kingdom with Christ and his bride reigning. Micah 4, verse 3 says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." No war, no armies. But the people that had been in those armies will be there, and they will be doing peaceful things. Hence, the armies will be destroyed utterly, not the people in them. And so we see the connector of chapters 34 and 35 is the wilderness, solitary place, and desert, described so graphically in chapter 34. These will be gone and will be replaced by the gladness, peacefulness, beauty, and rejoicing found in chapter 35. So let's take a look at some of these joyous new things and see how they contrast with chapter 34. Chapter 35, verse 1 says, "The solitary place shall be glad," the words "for them" having been added in the King James Version. The words "solitary place" literally mean a dry place like a desert. It will be glad because it is made new. Quite a difference from the burning pitch and brimstone in Idumea found in chapter 34, verse 9. Verse 2 says, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it." What is the glory of Lebanon? Lebanon is a mountainous region. The winter snowpack serves as a reservoir for the drying growing season. And there's two main rivers that flow through the area with smaller streams as well. A far cry from the brimstone desert found in chapter 34, verse 9. The fertile mountain soil and abundance of water make for lush gardens, picturing plenty of food in the kingdom, with every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree. And of course, Lebanon was known for its trees, especially the cedars. According to various articles, Lebanon is the only Middle Eastern country without a desert, although it does have some very dry areas. All in all, Lebanon seems to be a good picture of the mountain of the house of the Lord found in Micah 4:1, which is the kingdom. Let's see if I lost my place here. Lush and green, with a pure river of water of life running through it, and the tree of life with its leaves for healing and its fruit for eating standing firm. The promises continue. The promises continue in verses 3 and 4. "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." Now contrast that with the fear that the host of heaven, Idumea, ruled with for hundreds of years. In Isaiah 34, verse 8, we get a little hint of a promise amid all the destruction and evil described in that chapter. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." God's vengeance is utterly destroying the nations and the false church. Again, not the people, but the systems. But then he mentions a year of recompense. The word recompense here can mean either requital or reward. Requital can mean either a reward or retaliation. From the context, we believe that the word recompense here means reward. And stick with me here. The whole phrase reads, "Recompense for the cause of Zion." What is the cause of Zion? Ah, for Bible students, that's an easy question, isn't it? The cause of Zion is what we find in Isaiah 35, wonderful promises to the world about a kingdom on earth, the blessing of all the families of the earth. Did these people on earth do something to deserve such a reward? No. Jesus did something so that they could receive the promises. Part of God's vengeance was that they lived in a world ruled by Satan and then died. And, of course, God's vengeance really gets hot right before the kingdom in a great time of trouble. And look what we find in chapter 35, verse 4. "Your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you." God's vengeance will be over. His reward is a resurrection to the scene described in chapter 35. What will he save them from? All the horrible things described in chapter 34 symbolically. Aren't you glad you know that? Praise the Lord. Chapter 35, verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." It seems logical from the context of chapter 34 that this not only refers to physical blindness and deafness, but spiritual blindness and deafness as well. The awful scenes described in chapter 34, verses 9 through 17, are about the wickedness and uncleanness of Babylon. The masses were blinded to the message of salvation for all. They just could not hear that message. Now, that all changes in chapter 35. What a great contrast. Chapter 35, verse 6 says, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." What a wonderful time that will be. Again, we believe this applies not only to literal water, but to waters of truth. Chapter 34, verse 9 talks about the streams turning into pitch. In the false system, there has been almost no water of truth. Not so in the kingdom. Verses 6 and 7 talk more about the dry land becoming streams, pools, and springs. The truth will abound in the kingdom. The last part of verse 7 reads, "In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." And the word jackal here is the same word translated dragon in chapter 34, verse 13. Now, as I understand it, a large majority of jackals live in deserts, savannas, and arid grasslands. The jackals in chapter 34, verse 13, are in the desolate desert area described in the last half of that chapter. However, in the kingdom, pictured in chapter 35, jackals are said to reside in areas of grass, reeds, and rushes. Reeds and rushes are water plants and clearly implies that they will be close to the waters of truth. You may remember that, too, they are unclean animals. The picture may be that since they will then be living so close to the truth and able to drink of it freely that the Lord will allow them to clean up in the kingdom. And of course, we know that the water of life mentioned in Revelation 22 will be for all mankind, regardless of how unclean their lives and hearts were in the previous age. Everyone will have the chance to clean up, so to speak. Verse 8 of chapter 35 reads this way, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." And you thought I was never going to make it back to this verse, didn't you? Half hour went by quick. We're now going to dissect this promise and see what we can find out. The word highway here is Strong's number 4547, and it means, according to the professor, a thoroughfare. Whereas the word way is number 1870 and means a road as trodden, figuratively a course of life or mode of action. Thoroughfare is defined in dictionary.com this way, a road from one place to another, especially a main road, a way through or access. And I think these definitions are all apropos to our subject. The picture in Isaiah 35 is of the kingdom. There will be something there that will get a person from a bad place to a good place. Well, where are they going and where do they come from? Well, that's a pretty simple question, isn't it? Every human being, when resurrected into the kingdom, will have come from a state of sin. And if they choose, they will go to a state of human perfection. And that will be a major journey for them. Is there some sort of vehicle on this highway that will help get them there? We think there is. It's called the New Covenant. And I like Brother Russell's thoughts on this very much. He says in reprint 4575, excuse me, "Thus the highway of holiness will be opened up through Israel, through the ancient worthies, through the New Covenant made with them. That highway of holiness will lead from imperfection to perfection, justification, restitution of all that was lost in Adam and redeemed at Calvary." Now, remember, the word way means figuratively a course of life or a mode of action. The text says that an highway shall be there and a way called the Way of Holiness. You know, I remember when I first came into the truth. And I thought this was kind of doublespeak. What was the difference between the highway and the way? I chalked it up to repetition for emphasis. And then I finally learned what I'm sure you all know. There are two parts to the way of holiness. First, there is the vehicle that takes you where you're going in the kingdom. It is the new covenant. And that is God's part. The second part is each person's part, the way, the course of life or mode of action, which each person will choose for themselves. You see, it's still not totally a free ride here. God isn't going to put everyone in the new covenant arrangement, send them off on the highway, and have them just sail through to perfection. No, we know better than that. Each person will have to choose his course of life and his mode of action. God is not going to force anyone to accept the terms of the new covenant. But each person will be responsible for learning God's ways, God's course of life, God's mode of action, and taking those ways into their own hearts if they want to attain perfection and live forever on the earth. Now, this is brought clearly to our attention in Jeremiah 31, 29 through 31. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the next part of Isaiah 35 was confusing to me for a long time. It says in the King James Version, the unclean shall not pass over it. The unclean shall not pass over it. Unless I am mistaken, isn't everyone who will be resurrected to the earth, won't they start off unclean? Isn't that what the kingdom is for, to clean them up? Oh, we think it is. So how do we harmonize that? Well, the words pass over are Strong's number 5674, and they mean to cross over, used very widely of any transition, literally or figuratively. When one crosses over something, it means that they go all the way over. At least they try to, not just part way. They transition from one place to another. And here is an example of how the word is used in Genesis 31, 21. It says, he rose up and passed over the river. And we know from the context that Jacob did make it all the way over to the other side. He made that transition. He didn't get part way and give up and drown or turn back. And so it is in the kingdom. If one does not clean up, so to speak, one will not pass all the way over to human perfection. However, one definitely has the possibility, and a good one, to do such. But if one does not clean up, so to speak, one will not pass all the way over to human perfection. And everyone who starts out on the way of holiness is unclean. The way of holiness is the cleaning up process. The next part of the text, it used to really get me to wondering. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Huh? However, I did not feel alone after I started reading other translations. Even the translators had some difficulty with this because the renderings are kind of all over the board. I did find two translations that seemed to catch the thought that Micah gives us in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people. Put very simply, God does not need to teach those that already know, and God does not judge those who have not had the opportunity to learn yet, those who might be termed fools. So, here are my two favorite translations of Isaiah 35:8. From the Tanakh, and a highway shall appear there, which shall be called the sacred way. No one unclean shall pass along it, but it shall be for them. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. And from the Leser translation, and there shall be a highway and a way, and the holy way it shall be called. No unclean one shall pass over it, but it shall be only theirs. The wayfaring man and those unacquainted therewith shall not go astray. Don't those translations make this text a little clearer? They do for me. The way of holiness is for the unclean, for the fools. And if they change their mode of action from what it was in the previous age, as they travel and accept God's arrangements, they will pass over or transition to human perfection. And what a wonderful contrast that is to the scenario in Isaiah 34. And pretty much all the obstacles that have hindered mankind from coming into a relationship with God, pictured in chapter 34, will be gone. Isaiah 62:10 says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. The parched land devoid of truth will be streams of living waters. Satan will be bound. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. Physical ailments will be eliminated. It will indeed be a sacred way, a way of holiness. The only remaining stumbling stone will be flesh itself. Excuse me. Sorry. Verse 9 continues that theme of no obstacles. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. And the lion here, it has to be Satan. I mean, it has to be. And isn't Satan mankind's biggest obstacle in this age? He will be bound. And the ravenous beast could represent the beast in Revelation. That system, so graphically portrayed in Isaiah 34, will have been utterly destroyed. The unclean practices like indulgences gone. The unclean doctrines of Babylon will be gone. And the water-starved masses will drink freely the pure water of truth, which brings forth lush fruit, fruit of the Spirit and beauty of character, graces of the Spirit, as symbolized in chapter 35. And, unlike Babylon, they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain. In volume 1, page 217, gives us a list of other things that are stumbling stones now, but will be removed from the way of holiness. And just who is it that will be in this glorious way of holiness? Chapter 35, verses 9 and 10, the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Everyone who has ever lived shall have that opportunity. And what will they do on that way of holiness? They will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And what will be the ultimate result of passing over the way of holiness? They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for reminding us of that way of holiness, and we do look forward to it. Brother David, he will dismiss us with prayer to fellowship.
Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and righteous name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done in earth, even as it is done in heaven. Gracious Father, how thankful we are that we know this old story, that story of restitution and ransom and resurrection. We thank you so much that we understand that the whole world of mankind will come forth in a promised resurrection and learn to know you as a merciful, loving God. How blessed we are to understand that. Help us never to lose that promise in our hearts, and help us to sing it out and be witness of that to the nations. Dear Father, if anything at all was said amiss during this past hour, we pray that you would overrule for our edification, for our admonition. And dear Father, we just thank you for all the many blessings we've had during this convention. We continue to look forward to continued blessings. And now, dear Father, we just leave the remainder of this day in thy care and in thy keeping, and we ask it all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.